All right, Psalm 25, and we are going to, I'm going to read just a few verses out of this, and we're going to dip in and out throughout the time. We've already said most of it together in our scripture memory time earlier. But let me just read the verses that we're going to consider today. To you, O Lord, verse 1, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And then verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Father, we pray that you would help us as your children this afternoon to grasp the counsel and the encouragement, the spiritual exhortation that you have for us in these verses. We pray that you minister to the needs of each person here through this word, these words. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to remind us that Psalm 25 has a very clear structure that was breathed out by God, but that you can't see it in the English. Okay? It's an acrostic, a Hebrew acrostic. And nearly every verse starts with the first letter of the first word in Hebrew being the next letter in the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. This explains two big things about the psalm for us. First, we've been memorizing it, and that's why it's really hard to memorize. Because the structure is not in the English. Okay? And when you memorize, some of the ways you do well in memorizing is by following a progression of thought. There is not a sustained progression of thought in this psalm. Though I do think this series through the psalm will help us memorizing it just by considering the various components of the psalm. The second thing that this structure or this acrostic explains for us is explains why there isn't, and I already mentioned this, why there isn't a sustained progression of thought. Now, notice I didn't say there's no progression of thought. There is a progression of thought, but it's not a sustained progression of thought. Meaning, point A to point B to point D, A through Z, through the whole psalm, there's not that kind of a progression of thought. There is a progression, but it's more of looking at the whole together. So, last week we tried to uncover the progression of thought that is present in this psalm, and let's recover some of that. First of all, we notice this before we get to the outline. David is in what? Clearly, David in this psalm is in what? He's in trouble. All right, let me show you why. Look at verse 2. It says, do not let my what exult over me? My enemies. Okay? Verse 15. For he will pluck my feet out of the net. So his feet are in a trap, in a net. Verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Verse 18. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. So he's got affliction, he's got trouble, he's lonely, he's afflicted, he's put in the net, he's in distress, he's got enemies. Verse 19, again, he has enemies. Verse 20, he needs to be delivered. Guard my soul and deliver me. All right, look at verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. In other words, he needs to be preserved because he's in trouble. All right, so David's in trouble. But what is David doing in his time of trouble? What's he doing? He's calling to God. Another way you could say it is he is, first of all, look at verse 1, lifting up his soul to the Lord. Right? Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Just like the external posture of prayer, of lifting up the hand, he's lifting up his soul to the Lord, meaning he is giving himself to God. He's looking to God alone as his only hope. He is desiring God in his trouble. That's his main issue. That's his main focus. And I've entitled our study through this psalm, Desiring God in Trouble. What other expressions of David desiring God, what other expressions does he give here of desiring God in trouble? Well, look at verse 2. He says, oh my God, in you I trust. All right? So, David is trusting God in his trouble. Verse 3, David is waiting upon the Lord in his trouble. In fact, verse 5 says he's waiting all the day upon the Lord. Look at verse 21. Let the integrity and uprightness preserve me, or let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Why? For I wait for you. His very logic for why God, he's asking God to deliver him, is because he is waiting on the Lord. That's his logic. Look at verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. That's another expression of him desiring God. His eyes are on the Lord. In other words, he desires God in trouble, knowing that no matter how God brings deliverance, no matter how God brings provision, he, even if it's through secondary means, in other words, through people or whatever it is, he knows that ultimately who's the one that's bringing the deliverance? God is, so he's got his eyes on God. Okay? And then look at verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me, for I do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. All right, so he's got his eyes lifted. He's lifting up his soul to the Lord. He's waiting on the Lord. He's trusting. He's continually has his eyes on the Lord. He's taking refuge or shelter under the loving wings of the Lord in the storm. Now, if you remember, the seemingly random truths that David strings together here starts to make more sense when you start looking at the psalm and you realize that the two ways he communicates, there's two main ways that he is communicating in prayer to the Lord. One is he's asking God to do things. That's called what? Petitions, right? He's petitioning God. The other one is he has convictions of faith that God is going to do what he's praying for. All right? So when you consider that, he's petitioning and he has convictions about what God is going to do in his trouble. When you consider that, you could give the summary of the psalm this way. It displays, the Psalm 25 displays the petitions and convictions of those who desire God in trouble. Say, I'm in trouble. All right. Well, are you desiring God in the trouble? If you are, here is an example of the kinds of petitions and the kinds of convictions of faith that back up those petitions that you should have or could have. You see that? You in trouble? All right. You're desiring God in that trouble? Good. You're lifting up your soul. Your eyes are continually on the Lord. You're trusting Him. You're waiting on Him. You're taking shelter in Him. All right. What's your prayer life like? What are you petitioning Him? Are you petitioning scriptural petitions to the Lord? Can you have a legitimate conviction of faith about what you are praying to the Lord in your trouble? Now, what's clear in this psalm is that though David is going through deep waters of trouble, he is desiring God. He is delighting in God. He is walking with God. And even in trouble, David's walk with God is vibrant, not dusty and musty, but vital and living and flourishing. As I was meditating on this passage recently, it became apparent to me that when my walk, and this is so important, folks, to apply to our lives, when my walk or when your walk, I'm going to apply it to myself here, when my walk and communion with God is dry and unsatisfying, okay, and don't tell me that's never true for you. It is true. It's part of what we battle in this world, isn't it? When my walk and communion with God is dry and unsatisfying, it is a chief evidence that what I am currently desiring above God does not satisfy. You get that? When your walk with God is dry and unsatisfying, when you open your Bible and there seems to be no spark, when you attempt to pray and it seems as if you cannot puncture the ceiling above you, when you go for hours, if not days, without spontaneously communing with God in your heart, as you would go about the day's normal business, that is a chief evidence that you are currently desiring something above God, and that it doesn't what? It doesn't satisfy. Folks, this is true. This is a spiritual key for determining where you are spiritually. Really is important. Now, what does Satan do with that? He comes along and he distorts that reality. And he encourages you to look at the dryness and presently unsatisfying nature of your relationship with God, and encourages you to conclude that who's the problem? That God's the problem. Do you see what he does? He's a deceiver. In other words, he tries to take you to the point where you think that God is not real and or does not satisfy. He takes the result of our foolish seeking of other things above God and tries to use it as a chief evidence that God, in fact, doesn't satisfy, when in reality, we're not going after God anyway. When my walk and communion with God is dry and unsatisfying, it's a chief evidence that what I am currently desiring above God does not satisfy. Satan distorts that truth by encouraging me to look at that dryness and that present unsatisfying nature of our relation, my relationship or your relationship with God, and encourages us to conclude that God is the problem and that he does not satisfy. I said it several times because I think it is such an important truth. Folks, if we know that to be the case, then we will unmask a major way that Satan entraps us into further foolishness of trying to find satisfaction through worshiping everything and anything other than who? Than God. So important, folks. Maybe you are a Bible reader. I hope you are. And you're a prayer. I hope you are. But you know what? You can be reading your Bible and be worshiping someone other than God. You really can be. And Satan uses that to make you think that God is not satisfying. On the other hand, if whenever we sense dryness and a spirit of non-satisfaction in our relationship with God, we rightly identify the reality that we're the problem and that God is not, then we will be in a position to allow the Lord to search our heart and show us what we've been trying to find to satisfy us instead of Him. What we're going to do this afternoon is look at one of the categories of petitions and convictions that we ought to have in times of trouble as we desire God in that trouble. If there was ever an indication that we should actually approach a text in an expository way that wasn't from the beginning to the end, it would be this. And the structure of the psalm is in an acrostic that we don't see, okay? And that has no inherent effect on the meaning. So instead of going from point A to point Z in this text, what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at the various petitions and their associated convictions together each time we look at it. Does that make sense? There's petitions and there's convictions. We're going to do that, and that's how we're going to look at this text together. Here's the first one. I'm just going to go ahead and give the whole principle together in one shell. As we desire God in times of trouble, we ought to petition God out of the scriptural conviction of faith. All right, so again, we ought to petition God out of the scriptural petition of faith. You see that? That trust in Him will be vindicated. It will be vindicated. When we're in trouble and we're desiring God in trouble, then we should petition God out of the scriptural conviction of faith that trust in Him will be vindicated. Now we're going to go through this conviction and petition with six statements that I think will help us walk through these verses. All right? So here's the first statement. Trusting God can lead to real feelings of concern. All right, this is a little confusing. We're going to break it down. You ready? Trusting God can lead to real feelings of concern about a hypothetical problem with trusting God in trouble. All right? What do I mean? Well, David's heart is desiring God, right? Look what it says, verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Is that good? That is great. That's what we should do in trouble, right? But notice right after David declares his trust is in God, what does he say? Do not let me be ashamed. Okay? Trusting God can lead to real feelings of concern about a hypothetical problem with trusting God in trouble. Folks, David is concerned about, in the end, being put to shame because he trusts in God. Do you see that? If David didn't trust God, if David didn't have the spiritual clarity that we see here of trusting God in trouble, then David would not have this particular feeling, would he? You get that? If he wasn't trusting God, then he wouldn't have the concern, Lord, I really hope you come through. Again, trusting God can lead to real feelings of concern. Folks, trusting God is trusting God who you cannot what? Can't see him. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And a few verses later, verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Brothers and sisters, just like David, if we are clear about the fact that God ought to be desired in trouble, and that a major aspect of desiring God in trouble is trusting God completely in that trouble, then we're going to have times when we are having real feelings of concern about, you ready for this? Concerns about whether or not God is going to come through. You get that? On vacation, my parents took us to a place called Stone Mountain, Georgia. And I won't go into all that is, but there's some attractions that are associated with it. One of them is a ropes course. You know what a ropes course is? It's these things that are springing up where there's ropes, and it's a course, okay? It's a ropes course. But it's high up in the air, and you're on a harness, and you balance on the ropes and go all over beams, and you're way up in the air, and it's a little scary. But you're safe, okay? There were three levels where we were. The first one was 12 feet high. The second was 24 feet high. The third was 40 feet high. I don't like heights. In certain situations, I can be on the top of Empire State Building and be outside looking, and it's fine because I know I'm fine. But I don't like ladders. I don't like heights. Okay, but because I realize that sometimes my fear of height is irrational, I wanted to punch my fear in the face. All right, and so guess what I did? I did it. Everyone else in my family that did it started on the 12-foot level. Me, I thought I was going to the hardest level. I thought I was the hardest. It ended up being only the second hardest. I was going to 24 feet. I'm safe. It's okay. I'm going to punch this in the face. But let me tell you, I did not punch it in the face. It punched me in the face. I did it, but I was terrorized in my heart the whole time. Okay? I didn't fall, but I was a total turmoil going through it, and I was really glad to be done. All right? On the other hand, one of my daughters, whose six-year-old self will remain nameless, started on the beginner's course, 12 feet high. I didn't know how it went. I was too scared about what I was doing. Moncho Dad's up on the second level, and nobody would be able to say nobody else did it, even though I was scared to death. And I finally got done. I didn't realize the whole time I was doing it, she was flying through the 12-foot high one. And when I got down, before anybody realized it, she had gone to the second one on her own. And she was flying through the 24-foot high one. And I looked on her face, and that face was completely calm. No fear at all. Completely at ease. All right. I was amazed. She was a natural. Now, both of us had to trust that harness, didn't we? Okay. She didn't seem to have much trouble doing so. Well, I, on the other hand, did have trouble with that. Because, now here's the key point, you ready? Because I trusted the harness, there was a problem. You say, well, I thought trust is good. It is. All right? But the thing is, because I was trusting the harness, was, what if I fall? Will it what? Will it hold? If I had stayed on the ground, I would not have had those real feelings of whether or not the rope would come through if I fell. Okay? Folks, most of us are at various points in our walk with the Lord, just like me on that ropes course. Most of us are not like my six-year-old nameless daughter. Uh, We are trusting God in trouble, but because we are, and the nature of the trouble, it raises a problem in our minds. What if God doesn't come through? All right, so if you're trusting in God, then again and again, you're going to feel as if you are hanging over the Grand Canyon by an invisible rope that's attached to the harness of your soul. And though you feel God's presence with you in that trouble, you also feel the concern that He truly come through in that trouble. Often we speak of God as if trusting God means complete and sustained and unbroken peace throughout our whole lives and through the trouble. And folks, it is a reality that if you trusted God perfectly, you would have zero anxiety. How many of us trust God perfectly? Okay? None of us do, we? It's a reality that even mature believers who are truly flourishing and trusting God in trouble nevertheless battle feelings of concern about whether or not God will come through. Now, notice what I'm saying, though. There's a kind of an implication here. It's a good thing to... the fact that you're having that feeling means you're actually trusting who? God. Secondly, and very similarly, taking refuge in God can lead to real feelings of concern about a hypothetical problem without taking refuge in God, with taking refuge in God. I'm saying hypothetical because there is no problem. God is always going to come through according to His Word, right? It's a hypothetical problem, but we have real feelings about it. Okay? Secondly, again here, you can have concern because you're taking refuge in the Lord. Within the imagery of verse 20, look at verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Okay? The concern of the shame, being ashamed, is because he's taking refuge in the Lord. Within the imagery of verse 20, when we take shelter in God, real feelings of concern about whether or not his protection will hold around us during the storm starts happening in our souls. And the reason we don't feel this concern more isn't probably because we are trusting God so much in that, but probably that we're taking shelter, but probably it's because we're actually trusting in people and things other than who? Other than God. The issue often is that we don't trust Him alone and take shelter in Him alone during the trouble. We're actually having real feelings of concern about the problem, whether or not what we are really trusting in and taking refuge in will come through for us. Like this, what will that person come through for me? That's our real feelings of concern. Will that doctor diagnose it correctly? Will my 401k last long enough? Will our president continue to either push for or simply allow our nation? Will our next president continue to either push for or simply allow our nation to continue down a path of godlessness? Will the right Supreme Court justices be nominated? What will the judge's decisions be? Will I parent my children right? Will they lay me off? Will they hire me? And as we put our trust in those things and those future possibilities and those people, then what happens? We have real feelings of concern that those things aren't going to come through like we want them to. But we're not trusting who? We're not trusting God. But when we trust God completely, then we are going to have to deal with these feelings of whether or not God is going to come through. Folks, if you are trusting in God alone and these concerns come up in your heart, be encouraged. You're trusting in God and you know that He alone can deliver you and come through. And if He doesn't, you're in trouble. But it's a hypothetical situation because God always will come through according to His will and His plan. All right, number three. What does this hypothetical feeling in your spirit produce in your spirit, right? Here it is. The hypothetical problem is being put to shame for trusting and taking refuge in God during trouble. And we've already talked about this, but we're going to spend some time figuring out what it means. The hypothetical problem is being put to shame for trusting and taking refuge in God during the trouble. Let's just take a few minutes to consider what this word ashamed means. Typically, when we think of being ashamed, we're thinking in terms of being embarrassed and having feelings of shame rather than what is being taught here. Let me give you a quote by James Montgomery Boyce on this. I think it's helpful. He says this: when we speak of being ashamed, we usually mean being embarrassed or feeling foolish, right? Okay. Yet this is not the chief biblical idea connected with shame. As I said, the unique biblical idea is that of being let down or disappointed or of having trusted in something that in the end proves unworthy of our trust. That's the biblical idea. So David is having these feelings of concern about the possibility of being disappointed for having trusted in God during the trouble. And this is a regular petition that is throughout Scripture from those who trust in the Lord. Psalm 31:1, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed." You see how it's connected again? Psalm 31:17, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you." Psalm 71:1, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed." See, what I'm saying, folks, is that concern is actually a concern that only comes when you're actually trusting God. If it's exactly like this, now there might be some counterfeit ways to look at it and feel about it, but if you're actually trusting God, then this comes into view a little bit more clearly. This kind of thing happens in our spirit when trusting God and taking refuge in Him requires acting in that trouble in a way that seems foolish to the world around us. You hear that? When it seems foolish to the world around us. Again, I think David and Saul is a great example. We talked about it last week about waiting on the Lord. Saul is trying to kill David. David ends up being in the very cave that Saul is sleeping. David could do what to Saul? He could kill him. The world and his own flesh say, "You better kill him. This guy's trying to kill you. If you don't kill him, you're going to pay for it. Look, this guy's been trying to kill you. You kill him, you're justified in doing so. In fact, if you don't, it's going to come back and bite you. God helps those who help themselves. Go ahead and do it." But David would not do it because he trusted that the Lord in His timing would deal with it. And he walks out of that cave. Do you think he's in a prime position to wonder, "Lord, don't let me be ashamed"? See that? What situation are you in right now that trusting God puts you in a position that looks completely foolish to people around you? I would submit if there is nothing in your life that makes you look foolish to the world around you because of your trust in God, then something needs to change. Apparently you're not trusting God. To the world, it looks like you have jumped off a cliff without a bungee cord when you trust the Lord in that area. And in a sense, you did, according to God's will, jump off a cliff in that situation. But the Lord has promised you in His Word that you are on a bungee cord and it will hold and you will bounce back because God is the one that is holding you through the trouble. In situations like that is when the world is mocking faith in the Lord and we become concerned that we will not be put to shame for trusting God completely in that situation. All right, here's the next point. This hypothetical problem of being put to shame for trusting and taking refuge in God during trouble would lead to enemies rejoicing over our being shamed. Look at verse 2. "Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." All right, let me paraphrase this for us. You are my God, and I trust in you in this problem. Please don't fail to come through, because if you do, when my enemies, which are your enemies, will rejoice, they will rejoice over me, and you will be put to shame in me. That's David's concern. All right. So far we've considered the implications of David's petition before the Lord Now in the final two statements, we're going to consider the conviction of faith that David has. We've considered the petition. Now let's consider the conviction of faith. Here's the next point. Well, all this considered, but in the long run, though, he says this, those who wait for the Lord will not be put to what? They won't be put to shame. Verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Notice the conviction that David has here. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. The word indeed there means certainly. Certainly, none of those who wait for you will be put to shame. Notice as well the all-encompassing nature of this. None of those who wait on the Lord will be put to shame. Nobody who waits on the Lord. You hear that, folks? If you're in a situation in your life right now where you're waiting on the Lord and you wonder if He's going to come through, nobody is put to shame who waits on the Lord. This is not wishful thinking. This is biblical truth. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. Isaiah 28. This is actually some biblical truth that confirms this after the time of David. Certainly there are other concepts in Scripture that basically back up his conviction of faith there. But let me direct us to Isaiah 28, verse 16. This is a messianic prophecy that was penned after the time of David that especially shows the scriptural nature of this request. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be ashamed is the idea, but the word here is used, translation here is used, disturbed. Okay? Some translations say will not make haste. And of course, if someone makes haste, it's because they are, in this context, it's because they're disturbed. And the Greek translation of that in the New Testament also hits on the same idea. Turn to Romans 9. Romans 9. Paul quotes this. Romans 9. Verse 33. In this context, Paul's explaining Israel's unbelief in Christ. He's given an explanation for it. And look at verse 33. It says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay? Someone who is disturbed is someone who is, in that situation, disappointed. That's the connection there. Turn to Romans 10, verse 11. And actually, we'll start with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which you are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, turn to one more. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 10. It says this, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Folks, who is the precious cornerstone. It's Jesus. And everyone who believes in Him will not be ashamed. They won't be disappointed. They won't be in haste and disturbed. This is an eternal new covenant promise of God. All those who trust in Jesus will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed, will not be disturbed. Folks, in your trouble, you can pray this petition. Lord, I'm trusting You. Don't let me be ashamed. And then you can say, indeed, Lord, I know. All those who wait for You will not be what? They won't be put to shame. They won't be ashamed. The final statement is this, and our enemies will be put to shame. Right, he says, indeed, those who wait for You will not be put to shame. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be put to shame. That's his conviction. Those that deal treacherously, that is those that betray and deceive, they will be put to shame. Well, this is so important, folks, and we'll be done here in a moment. The only way you will sustain this kind of prayer life in trouble as you desire God is if your faith conviction is scriptural. Okay, you got that? If what you do with this study is say, oh, so I need to become convinced about what God's going to do, and I'm going to decide what He's going to do, and I have no Bible for it, and as long as I pray that and then I'm convinced, He's going to do what I ask Him to do. That is a wrong view of this. That's violating the very principle that Jesus taught, your will be done. And the principle that Jesus displayed in the garden, even when He asked for something that obviously would not happen, that His cup be passed. He said, nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. Okay, you got to have that spirit. However, all right, if you have a scriptural truth about what God will do in a situation, then you take that truth and you pray it, and you communicate to God your confidence that He will be faithful to His word. Okay? All right, so now there are all kinds of dangers in this if you don't think about this rightly, and our hearts go the wrong way with it. So let's talk about this. In closing, here are some principles for petitioning and praying with conviction of faith on the basis of God's word. Here are some principles for petitioning and praying with conviction of faith on the basis of God's word. Number one, David could pray with conviction about present deliverance from enemies on the basis of God's covenant with him. Okay? He could pray with conviction about God's present deliverance from enemies on the basis of God's covenant with him. David's the king of Israel. David's been given a covenant, the Davidic covenant. And it involves a future descendant of his reigning on his throne forever. Clearly, whatever the situation that David was facing, and we're not told what it was, it was this promise and David's relationship to that promise that was seemingly in jeopardy. But David knew that God had made a promise. It was part of God's promise and plan of redemption. You see that? So he knows God is going to deliver him and his family from the enemies ultimately, because who's coming through him? The Messiah. You see that? So he could pray about present issues with conviction in a way, you ready for this? That we can't pray about specific issues right in front of us with the same conviction. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray with faith and ask the Lord to do something about a present thing right in front of you. What I am saying, though, is that Jesus died on the cross. You say, what do you mean? I mean, God did not deliver him. He died. Then he rose again and he was delivered. But right then he wasn't what? Wasn't delivered. Who do you follow? Who do I follow? Jesus. So would you expect that there would be times in this life where presently there would be circumstances that God does not deliver you from the effects of them? Yes or no? I mean, it's just reality. It's history throughout church. There are martyrs. They weren't delivered right then. But then, yeah, they were, because as soon as they weren't delivered, they were delivered. Right? Because they were in the presence of the Lord. All right. So, here's the point. We are not promised deliverance from every specific trouble right now. So be careful to inform your convictions of faith to make sure they are scriptural. Otherwise, you are going to set yourself up for another one of Satan's snares. When you think through all of this, you think it's scriptural. He's got to do it, and then he doesn't do it, and you have evidence that you think that he didn't come through for you. Make sure your convictions are scriptural. Second, God is faithful to his promise in his time. Say it with me, and in his what? What do you think? His time and his way. His time and his way for our good and his glory. He is faithful to his promises in his time and in his way for our good and his glory. In other words, just because you have scripture that tells you that God will do such and such does not mean that he will do it on your or my timetable and in the way that we have mapped out. We are mappers, aren't we? We like to map our future out. And man, it's really frustrating when God doesn't get on our agenda plan, right? Well, he does it because he loves us. He knows what's best for us. We ought to be very thankful for the fact that he doesn't give us everything we map out, because God is good. He's wise and loving and all-knowing. He knows what's best for us because he knows what we don't know, which is a lot. And if we knew what he knows that we don't know, we would completely agree with what he does in every moment of our lives. You see that? We would. If we knew what he knows. But we don't, so we need to trust him in every moment because he's good. Third, God's promises of deliverance that you can pray with conviction of faith are promises that will not be completely vindicated until when? Eternity. God's promises of deliverance that you can pray with conviction of faith are promises that will not be completely, that's a key word, completely vindicated until eternity. Are you okay with that? If you're not, then you're not okay with a life of what is it? A life of faith. Folks, God will deliver you from that relationship problem. He will. If you're one of his. But it may not be until what? It may not be until eternity. God will deliver you from that health problem. You can sign, seal it, deliver. It's going to happen. But it may not be until eternity. God will deliver you from your ongoing financial problems. But it may not be until eternity. He'll be with you through all of it during this time. But he may not deliver you from it until eternity. God will deliver you from your sin. But until the day you see Jesus, you are going to have to deal with remaining sin in your life and to continue to turn from it and to turn to Christ. But brothers and sisters, God's promises in all of those areas will be fulfilled. And as you wait for the culmination of God's physical promises to you, trusting God and enjoying the spiritual blessings that God has already given to you in Christ, and as you taste, you will be tasting eternity all the way through life now. You'll be tasting it. There'll be tastes of that final deliverance, and he will deliver in amazing ways and here and there. And we all know that to be the case. And we give him the praise for it, and we pray for his will to be done, and we ask for it. But the reality is that's just a taste of the final vindication. Reality is, when your eyes close and you wake up in eternity, you will not be what? You won't be ashamed. And when the trumpet sounds, if you don't die first, or I don't die first, if the trumpet sounds, and Jesus comes in the clouds, and we are caught up together with him, we will not be ashamed. And all of his promises will be fulfilled. So go ahead. You ready for this? Get up every morning and jump off the proverbial cliff. As the world watches you, jump off the cliff that the world says is total foolishness and trust God what? Alone. You say, what do you mean jump off? I mean, Do what God says, even if it doesn't make sense to the world. Just do it. Do it in faith. Do it believing God's word. And you can be sure that God will hold you for eternity. You can be sure of it. Ask God to do so in faith, knowing He will. And as you do, as you ask Him for that deliverance, that scriptural deliverance, you will be desiring God in your trouble. You see, you say, well, why didn't God set it up that He promises us deliverance right now every time we pray? Because, see, God's more concerned that we desire Him than what? Than deliverance. You got it? God's more concerned that we desire Him than deliverance. And so between now and eternity, He's made it such that He gives deliverances here and there, and He's with us through all the trouble, but He wants us to desire Him because that's the most important thing. So are you desiring Him? And are you convinced that ultimately your faith in Him will be vindicated? Father, I pray that You would cause each one of us to be people who trust You completely. Show us where we're not. And when we have those real feelings of concern about whether You'll come through, help us to be convinced that You will come through. Help us to be informed about when You will bring all of Your promises into fulfillment. And cause us, as a result, to become people that are centered upon the future and eternity, and our affections are on heavenly and eternal things. We pray that You would work in each of our hearts in these areas today. In Christ's name, amen.